In September 27, 1735, in England, a fellow named Robert Robinson was born. His father died when he was only 8 years of age, and at the age of 14, he was sent off to London to be apprenticed to a barber. And there in London, he didn't have the best friends, the best associates that he hung around with in those teenage years. In fact, when he was 17, he and a group of friends went to a church service to mock, to make fun of the believers who were gathered there at that service. It just so happened that this service was being preached by George Whitefield. Some of you may remember the name George Whitefield. He was a famous Methodist preacher who was so instrumental here in the 1730s in America during America's Great Awakening. He and Jonathan Edwards were greatly used of God to bring this whole nation to a place of great revival. Many of the founding fathers of this nation were in their formative years when that great revival was going on. But now George Whitefield was back in England preaching this service where Robert Robinson came to mock and make fun of the believers there. During that service that evening, Whitefield preached on Matthew 3:7, a text that quotes a sermon of John the Baptist, when John the Baptist said, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And Robinson tried to get away from the words of those messages, but he couldn't. He went there to mock and make fun, but God began to convict his heart and soul, and God began to pursue and began to chase him. For 3 long years, Robinson ran from God, but those words continued to echo through his mind. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And finally, after 3 years of fighting and wrestling with God, he surrendered. And so as a young man at the age of 20, he placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he was a gifted speaker, and though not formally educated, very intelligent and became very studious in the things of the Scriptures. And so it wasn't very long before he found himself going into the ministry, eventually becoming a Baptist minister. And 2 years after he got saved, he wrote the words of a hymn that he published the following year. And it was a hymn that was destined to become one of the great classics in the church, a hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." It's a song that's in our hymn books. It's a song that many believers still sing to this day. And so it's been a blessing to believers for quite some years. But the question is, what about the theology of that hymn? What biblical passages were in his mind? What biblical concepts as he penned the words of that hymn? In fact, the question could be, if you're familiar with that hymn, what do you think of when you sing those words? And what biblical passages come to your mind? I thought perhaps that old hymn would be a little more meaningful to us if we had a greater appreciation for the biblical theology that's expressed in that hymn and some of the biblical background that is preserved there in the words of that hymn. And so we're going to take a look at the Scriptures and see how the hymn matches up to the Scriptures this morning. But before we turn our attention to the Scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have this morning to be gathered together as a body of believers, and we pray that as we reflect upon the Scriptures, that you would encourage us and also admonish us where that is needed. Do so by the power of your Spirit and by your Word, and this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this morning we look at this hymn composed by Robert Robinson. I mentioned born 1735 and died in 1790. This is the author of the hymn, "Come Thou Fount." And if you're not familiar with the hymn, let's take a look at the first stanza of this hymn. Actually, when he originally penned the hymn, there were 5 stanzas. Although, as it occurs in most hymn books today, we have 3 stanzas. The second and third stanzas of his original song have been condensed down into 1 stanza. And usually the final stanza is not included. So we'll look at the stanzas that we're familiar with, the 3 stanzas, as they're found in most hymn books. And that first stanza says, "Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love." You see, Robinson begins by saying, "Come thou fount of every blessing." And when he speaks of the fount, what fount did he have in mind? Well, of course, ultimately, God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, the Lord says, "For my people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Perhaps Robinson was thinking of this passage where Christ refers to himself as the fountain of living waters that so often we forsake and that so often people abandon. But Robinson didn't want to abandon the fountain of living waters. He invites that fountain to be a part of his life. And there are really many passages of Scripture that speak of this fountain. Psalm 36, verses 8 through 9, the psalmist says, "Thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasures, for with thee is the fountain of life." And take a look with me, if you would, in the New Testament, John chapter 7, when Christ was here on earth. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, he says this. John 7, verses 37 through 39. "Third, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And so here the fountain of living water is represented through the indwelling Holy Spirit that Jesus promised he would give to all who would come to him. So the fountain of every blessing is God, the Lord Jesus Christ, or perhaps the indwelling Spirit of God in our midst and in our presence. And so he addresses the fount and welcomes that fount of all blessings into his life. And his request is that God would tune his heart. He says, "Tune my heart to sing thy grace." What a great expression, because, you know, we all come into this world with a heart that is out of tune with God and his grace. And have you ever seen a tone-deaf person try to sing? You know, they hear some song, but, you know, they're just somehow not hearing it right. And then they try to sing it. And, of course, it's miserable listening to this person who's totally out of tune try to sing a song. He's hearing it, but somehow he just can't quite reproduce it. My father sings like that. It's very difficult to stand next to him and sing. So he sings loudly and joyfully. But it is impossible to stay on tune next to him because it just overwhelms you. He's so far off tune. Well, you know, that's how we are spiritually. And so Robinson recognizes that our hearts have to be brought into tune, and it is the Spirit of God that does this. He changes our hearts so that hearts that could not really hear spiritual truth, though you could see the words on the page just as the tone of that person, he hears the song, and yet he's not really hearing it right. And he hears it, and yet he can't reproduce it. So spiritually, we can hear the words, the text of Scripture. But until the Spirit tunes our hearts, somehow we're not really hearing the words of Scripture. And we cannot reproduce the grace of God in our hearts and life. It's not manifested. Those truths don't come out of our hearts and life until the Spirit tunes the heart. But it is the Spirit of God that does this. And in fact, I turn your attention to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. Ephesians chapter 5 points out to us that really, when the Spirit tunes our hearts, we are operating under the influence of the Spirit. Indeed, our hearts are brought into tune where we can sing. But more importantly, not only can you sing the grace of God, inevitably, the tuned heart will sing that grace. In Ephesians 5, 18 through 19, the Apostle Paul says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now, you notice that in verse 18, he gives the command to be filled with the Spirit. And in verse 19, he gives us one of the results, one of the evidences, in fact, of a Spirit-filled life, a life that is operating under the influence of the Spirit. And that is that the person will indeed speak to himself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, the grammar here is making that a direct result of the Spirit-filled life, so that Paul is saying a tuned heart not only can sing the grace of God, inevitably, it does. Yes, these strings of mercy call for songs of loudest praise. Yea, they demand, they insist on the song of praise. Robinson knew that was the inevitable result of the Spirit-filled life. And time and again, you find that those who know the saving power of God have a song to sing from the beginning to the end. After God redeems his people marvelously from Egypt, we find in Exodus 15 that Moses says, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and my song." In Psalm 71, 2 and 3, the psalmist says, "My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul, which thou hast redeemed. You see, a redeemed soul sings. In Psalm 95:1, the psalmist says, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Psalm 96:1-3, the psalmist says, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord. Bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all peoples." And in Revelation chapter 15, John sees the great vision, the great multitude of saved souls in heaven. He says, "I saw them and had gotten victory over the beast and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the hearts of God. And they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb." From the beginning to the end, there is one constant, and that is a redeemed people are a singing people. Those streams of mercy, that grace-tuned heart sings. Let me ask you this morning, is there a song in your heart? Life is trying and it's difficult, and sometimes we find ourselves under the burden and the pressures of life. But a born-again person has a song in his heart. This Robinson knew. He talks about this call for songs of loudest praise, and indeed he desires to learn some melodious sonnet. He says it is a sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. What is he speaking of when he references flaming tongues? Well, I turn your attention back to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. I think we get a picture of what he has in mind here. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, Isaiah 6, 1 through 3, the prophet here says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Well, here he sees a vision of heaven, and surrounding the throne here he sees these seraphim, which is plural for a seraph. Seraph is singular, seraphim is plural. What is a seraph? Well, we can make two observations here. First of all, a seraph is a type of angelic creature. More particularly, it is an angelic creature that has the appearance of fire about them. In fact, the term seraph really comes from the Hebrew verb that means to burn. They have a burning or a fiery appearance about them. In Hebrews 1:7, the author writing to the Hebrews, speaking of angels, says that God makes his servants a flame of fire. You may recall the story in 2 Kings chapter 6 when Elisha, with his servant, is sitting inside the city of Dothan, which has been surrounded by the Syrian army. And Elisha's servant is frightened when he looks out and sees all the armies. And Elisha says, "Hey, you don't need to worry. They that with us are more than they have." And he prays that the Lord would open the eyes of the servant. And the Lord opens his eyes and he sees into the spiritual realm. And all around them he sees chariots and horses of fire. These were the seraphs that God had sent to protect there in the angelic realm. So a seraph is this angelic creature with a fiery, burning appearance. But secondly, as we see seraphs, these seraphs here in Isaiah 6 stand in the very immediate presence of God, and they praise him and his holiness continually. They are gifted with this ability to praise and proclaim the holiness of God. And so, like these seraphs, Robinson wants to sing the praise of God continually. This is what he references when he speaks of the flaming tongues above. What about you? Is that the desire of your heart, to live a life that simply proclaims the praise and the glory and the honor of God? So much of church these days, as we know, so many churches and ministries have become man-centered. It's all about me. What can God do for me? Robinson wanted a God-centered life. Like those seraphim, let me continually with a life of praise and honor to you. These are some of the key thoughts that come out in the first stanza, but let us turn our attention now as we move on to the second stanza. The second stanza. He writes, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood." He begins this stanza by saying, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer." What is an Ebenezer? Well, once again, there is a biblical allusion here. I turn your attention back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 through 13. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 through 13. Sad to say, for many people, the only Ebenezer they know of is Ebenezer Scrooge in the Charles Dickens classic story, A Christmas Carol. But here in the Bible, we encounter another Ebenezer. It is this Ebenezer that Robinson speaks of. 1 Samuel 7, 3 through 13. We're told, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then your chosen of Israel did put away the Baalim and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, well, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel cried to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, and he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shane and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Here's a great story of victory that follows on a previous great defeat suffered by the people of Israel. They were not being faithful to the Lord. They were, however, superstitious about the things of the Lord. We saw last week that they had engaged in the battle with the Philistines and thought that, well, if we bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle, it, the Ark of the Covenant, as opposed to the Lord, will save us. They were sadly mistaken. They lost that battle. Many Israelites lost their lives, and the Philistines captured the Ark. And now they are living in a place of defeat. But Samuel comes back and says, if you repent of your sin, and I'll pray for you, and then the Lord will bless. And they repented of their sin. They cried out to the Lord. The Lord blessed with a great victory. And the Philistines come back no more. Well, now Samuel wants them to honor that great victory. He wants them to commemorate that great deliverance from the hand of God. The time they cried out to God and God heard and God delivered. So verse 12 says he set up a stone there between Mizpah and Shen. And he gives it a name. He calls it Ebenezer, or the Hebrew literally, Ebenezer. Ebenezer is a Hebrew expression that means stone of help. Stone of help. And that stone, every time they would pass by that massive stone, it would be a reminder that God had helped them. God had delivered them. That the victory they enjoyed because of what God had done for them, and not anything ultimately that they could have done for themselves. They had already seen what they could do in their own power, and that was suffer tremendous defeat. It was the grace of God that had delivered. And so Robinson says, I pen the words of this song. And he says, the words of this song become my Ebenezer, my testimony, my witness that God has helped me. Hither by thy help I am come, he says. Even as Samuel says in verse 12, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And so he says that song is my witness. It's my testimony of what God has done in my heart and my life. This is what he means when he says, here I raise mine Ebenezer, and hither by thy help I am come. But he doesn't stop there with how far he has come. Oh, he's come thus far as a believer who's been saved a couple years, and God has changed his heart and God has changed his life, but he's got so much further to go yet. He's still yet a young man at the age of 22 when he penned this hymn. And if God were to bless him with a long life, he knew he had a long road ahead of him. And so he goes on to say, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Now when he spoke of hoping to arrive safely at home, was he expressing some sense of uncertainty? Was it merely wishful thinking? Was it merely a hope? No uncertainty was expressed here. Robinson uses the word hope here in the biblical sense of the term. And the Bible word translated as hope has a different connotation than in modern English. In modern English, hoping something is an iffy thing. I might say, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. But that's an iffy thing. Even if you've seen the weather forecast, it doesn't really matter. You know, they may be right or wrong anyway. But in the Bible, hope is not an iffy thing. The word translated as hope really expresses the idea of a confident expectation. Indeed, an eager anticipation. It expresses what a person full well believes is going to happen. And so, for example, Romans 8:24, the Apostle Paul says we are saved by hope. You see, hope is an absolute certainty, a confident expectation. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's my hope, and there's nothing iffy about that. In this regard, I turn your attention to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul makes it quite clear that all who have been born again have this hope, this confident expectation. Now that God has brought us thus far, that indeed by his good pleasure he will bring us safely all the way home. In Philippians 1:6, the Apostle says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it or complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, God only begins the work, he completes it. And Paul says of this, I'm absolutely confident. And this is the confidence that Robinson was proclaiming, that the God who had brought him thus far would indeed safely bring him home. He goes on to tell us that Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. Indeed, that was the case. Remember, when he went to that service that night, he didn't go looking for God. He went to ridicule and mock God and make fun of Christians. But even though he didn't go looking for God, God had a divine appointment for Robinson that night at that service. God went looking for him. And so it is for all of us. None of us goes looking for God. God comes looking for us. I turn your attention to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, where we see that indeed this is a biblical sentiment that Robinson expresses here. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. That's how much the Apostle Paul stresses that salvation really derives from the initiative of God, not the initiative of the sinner. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. And the Apostle says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. That peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so you notice the repeated references here to the fact that we were without strength, we were ungodly, we were sinners. And then to top it off, in verse 10 he says we were enemies. You see, we weren't extending the hand of friendship to God. We weren't looking to make peace with God. We were his declared enemies. And yet in his grace, God came calling by the still, small voice of his Spirit and his time. And so it was in the experience of Robinson, as we have seen. by God pursued him for 3 long years, and he ran and ran and ran, but God chased, God pursued. And it would be fitting, perhaps, in this context to recall the story of the man who composed the tune for this song. You see, Robinson wrote the words we sing, but not the music that accompanies it. And you know, it's a great tune. This song is a classic, meaningful to a lot of believers. And I think one of the reasons, not only because it has a great theology and great text, but because it's one of those cases where you have a very happy marriage of text and music, where the music reinforces, it fits the words, it carries the message out. And so a great tune here. The tune we sing today when we sing this song is not really the original tune that was published in 1758. Rather, the tune we sing was published by a fellow named John Wyeth around the year 1812, 1813. Wyeth was a publisher. He was a printer by trade. And he decided to publish a supplement of new songs to supplement some of the classic hymns by Isaac Watts that were being sung in American churches. And so he included Robert Robinson's song in this hymnal that he published in 1813, but with a new tune than the one that previously had been sung before. Now, historians are not absolutely sure who wrote the tune, but usually they credit a fellow named Asahel Nettleton, pretty much in agreement that he is the one who wrote the tune. How many of you have ever heard of Asahel Nettleton? Well, you know, that's a shame, because Asahel Nettleton is a great man in the history of the church. You know, we should know about him. And that's one of the unsung, no pun here, one of the great unsung heroes. That's the best quality picture I could get of him. Let me show you a little bit of what he looked like. Let me tell you about Asahel Nettleton. He, two key things he's known for. Number one was his revivals throughout the East Coast. He was an evangelist at that time, for instance, 1812, 1813, on through the 18-teens and 1820s, preaching throughout the East Coast. And wherever he preached, the power of God just seemed to be upon him. One of those people that just when he proclaimed the word of God, you just knew God was there, you knew God was present, and souls got saved. In fact, he was a key figure in America's second Great Awakening. Remember, the first Great Awakening occurred during the 1730s under the preaching of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. But America began to experience a second Great Awakening, a second revival from God in the early 1800s, and Asahel Nettleton was largely influential in that. So we almost come full circle here, and at the first Great Awakening, George Whitefield is the individual who leads Robert Robinson to the Lord, writes the text of this hymn, and then the individual who is very influential in the second Great Awakening writes the tune of this great hymn. This is a hymn that seems so tied in with revival and Spirit-filled men of God. So, a great revivalist who saw many souls saved. But not only is he known for contributing to this great revival in American history, but also for his theological disagreements with Charles G. Finney. How many of you have ever heard of Charles Finney? Now, that's interesting that you heard of him, but isn't it a shame that we hadn't heard of Asahel Nettleton? Finney was also a very popular preacher during this era, riding the wave of this revival, and he came up with his ideas and techniques of how to do a revival. But there was quite a disagreement between Finney and Nettleton about how you preach the Word of God and see souls saved. You see, Nettleton, like Robinson, believed that no man can be saved unless God comes calling by the power of His Holy Spirit, unless God comes looking for enemies, not people who are extending the hand of peace to God. God comes looking for us. We don't go looking for Him. And it is only when a person is under the convicting voice of God's Spirit that then the individual can respond and is empowered as a depraved sinner even to place his faith in Christ. Finney, on the other hand, did not accept that notion. His position was anybody can be saved at any time under any circumstances if you simply use the right techniques to influence people. He was all about methodology and technique. You see, it's not about the Holy Spirit. It's not really about the Word of God. It's not about the power of God being on your life. It's about mastering the right techniques. Finney was the guy who came up with the idea of the altar call, who perfected the idea of the altar call after a service. What? Get them all worked up emotionally. And like a great salesman, you got to close the sale. You don't wait 3 days after the presentation. You got to go for the close. Get them down the aisle. Make a commitment now while they're emotionally involved, before the emotions fade away. We can't leave them to make a decision out of that emotional atmosphere. So get them worked up, get the crowd into a frenzy, close the sale. It's all about meek. In fact, Finney once said this, a revival is not a miracle, nor dependent upon a miracle in any sense. There is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. It consists entirely in the right exercise of the powers of nature. It is just that and nothing else. You see? Where's the Spirit of God in that? Where's the power of God? No, it's technique. Learn how to work people, know how to manipulate people, be a good salesman, and you can get people to pray a prayer. And all he was counting was how many people he got to pray the prayers. And he had a lot of people praying the prayers. And his influence has been long-lasting to this day in America. We see the influence of Finney in the way that ministry is done. We want to see people pray the prayers. And there are whole churches, the whole church growth movement built on this idea, whatever it takes to get them to pray the prayer. For example, Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, page 219, represents the philosophy of Finney quite well when he says, it is my deep conviction that anybody can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. Now, it may take some time to identify it, but the most likely place to start is with the person's felt needs. Anybody, he says, can be one of Christ if you discover, yes, the key to his heart. Where is the Spirit of God? Where is the Word of God in that? It's all about technique. You've got to learn how to get to people's hearts. And the best place to start is what they consider to be their needs. Not what God says their need is, but what they feel their needs to be. Learn how to influence people. And you can work them into praying a prayer. And that's all that counts, right? According to Finney and the Rick Warrens of today. Nettleton severely disagreed and believed, no, it doesn't mean a thing unless the Spirit of God is convicting the heart. The power of God is at work in the heart and the soul. And you know, of course, the results show the difference. Jesus' prayer in John 15 is that we would bring forth fruit that remains. Nettleton brought forth fruit that remained. For example, several examinations were done to verify this. In 1818, in his revival in a small town, Rocky Hill, Connecticut, Nettleton saw 88 people place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 88 souls got saved during those services. 26 years later, a check was done with the pastor in that community and reported that all 88 people were still alive in church, faithfully serving God and living for the Lord. All 88. Not a one of them had fallen by the wayside. In another community there in Connecticut, there was a similar circumstance. 82 souls had professed faith in Christ. 79 of the 82, years later, were still in church, still faithfully serving God. Such results weren't seen from the ministries from the ministry of Finney. Not at all. In fact, near the end of his life, he looked back and had to admit he got a lot of decisions and a lot of prayers prayed, but saw very few lives lastingly changed. One of Finney's associates in his revival ministries, in fact, was discouraged when he began to see the pattern. He wrote to Finney a letter in which he said this, let us look over the fields where you and I have labored as ministers, and what is now their normal state? What was their state within 3 months after we left them? I have visited and revisited many of these fields and groaned in spirit to see the sad, frigid, carnal, contentious state into which the churches have fallen, and fallen very soon after we first departed from among them. No lasting fruit. It was technique. It wasn't the power of God. Nettleton believes, no, salvation comes when God comes looking for you, not when a man manipulates your emotions and discovers the key to your heart. This is what Nettleton mentioned, or what Robinson meant when he spoke of Jesus finding me when I was at a strength. And of course, how did God save him and rescue him? Well, he said that he interposed or bought me with his precious blood. That reference to precious blood, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. Peter says, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So a clear allusion there to First Peter. And then we turn our attention to the third stanza of this psalm. The third stanza, oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a feather, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Robinson says, oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. And indeed, he recognized the truth that we desperately need God's grace every day. You know, in 2 Corinthians 4:16, the Apostle Paul says, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And so it must be. As Paul saw his inner self renewed on a daily basis, not once a week or once a month, a day-by-day basis, knowing he needed God's grace every day, every minute of the day. So it is for us, and so it was Robinson's testimony. He knew he needed God's grace. He goes on to mention that he really needs God's grace and goodness to bind him. Why? Because he has a wandering heart. He is prone to wander. And why prone to wander? Because he was, like all of us, saved people with yet an old nature. I turn your attention to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 17, we find that Robinson was no exception when he looked honestly at himself and saw within himself a wandering heart. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 17, the Apostle Paul says this, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. You see, the Apostle Paul here speaks of a battle that goes on in the heart of every believer. It's a battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And when you get saved, the flesh didn't leave. The old self, the old nature, isn't gone. If it were, there would be no battle. But there is an ongoing battle. Because the old flesh, the old nature, is still there, coexisting side by side by the Spirit of God. And this is why we must walk in the Spirit. It's by the power of the Spirit that the flesh, the old nature, is counteracted. But what happens if a believer does not walk in the Spirit? There are only two options. There's no middle ground. You are either walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh. So when you are not walking in Spirit, you are walking in pure flesh. The old self. And the old flesh is contrary to the things of God. You will not do what is right. And that's an important concept that Robinson knew and understood, and every believer must wrestle with. That old flesh is there, and it's strong. It didn't go away when you got saved. It's not going away until you get to glory. Only when you get to heaven is the flesh gone. Until then, there is a constant battle, which calls, therefore, for constant vigilance and dependence upon the Holy Spirit, where this is where the believer really gets it. Yes, I am constrained to be a debtor to God's grace. I need God's grace and goodness like a fetter to bind me, because I know where my flesh will lead me. And this is why, folks, being a Christian never gets easy. You've heard me say it time and again. It never gets easy. And if you think it has become easy, you need to remember that pride cometh before a fall. Your flesh is alive and well, and if you think you have dominated it, you are in for a fall. It is but by the grace of God and the Spirit of God that that old carnal self is counteracted. This is why he was prone to wonder. It's why all of us are prone to wonder, if we can honestly assess our hearts. He was truly a debtor to the grace of God. And so he cries out, here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it with our courts above. And again, this concept of God sealing his heart is a biblical concept. I turn your attention, for example, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where the Apostle Paul tells us that, in fact, when a person places his faith in Christ, God does just that. God seals him. He seals his heart by the Spirit of God, with his Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, Paul says, speaking of Christ as the one in whom he trusted, he says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. But he says, when you place faith in Christ, after you place faith in Christ, after you believe, you are sealed with God's Holy Spirit of promise. He's sealed with his Spirit. What does that mean? Well, in verse 14, he uses another term. He's the earnest. He's like the earnest money. It shows God is serious. God has every intention of redeeming you completely. Body, soul, and spirit. This gets back to the idea, that concept that what God has begun, he will finish. And he sends the Holy Spirit into your heart and into your life to seal your heart, to prove that God means business. When he said he begun something, he not so meant he would complete it. There is no question, there is no doubt that you will arrive safely at home if you have placed faith in Christ, because he's given you his earnest money, the Holy Spirit. Paul comes back to this concept again in chapter 4 and verse 30 of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 30. So this is why we need to walk in the Spirit with whom he has sealed us instead of grieving him. Ephesians 4:30, he tells us, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You know, Paul liked that concept of sealing. He also spoke of it in writing to the Corinthians. For example, 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, he says, he who establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And so it was that Robinson, this is my testimony, a wandering heart, but Lord, you seal my heart. But you know, he knew he needed the grace of God, but knowing the truth and living it out are two different things. Perhaps Robinson relied a little too much on his giftedness and his talents. He was a good public speaker. It came easily to him. Too much on his intelligence. Despite his lack of formal education, he was very studious and became known as a scholar. At the end of his life, he wrote a classic text on the history of the Baptists. It was widely regarded as a good historical reference work. Perhaps in his later years, he began to rely too much upon his flesh, his abilities, his giftedness, and his flesh led him astray. He left the God he loved. His heart grew cold toward God. He was not at peace. God would not let him be. But he began to travel. He was trying to run away from a guilty conscience. So, well, maybe traveling will help. Because you and I know that you can't run away from God. One of my favorite lines from the story of the Br'er Rabbit stories, Br'er Fox stories, is there's a classic line in there, you can't run away from trouble. There ain't no place that far. And so it is in the spiritual realm. You can't run away from God. There ain't no place that far. But he was traveling, trying the impossible. During his travels, he was riding on a stagecoach, and there was another lady that was riding along in the stagecoach with him. And well, she had the words of this poem that he had written. And she had been reading it a lot lately over the past several weeks, and she was so impressed with it. She loved the theology of it. She loved the turns of phrase, and it just had so blessed her heart. She was just overflowing with the great message of this song, and she began witnessing to Robinson and sharing with him the words of this song and the theology and the message of it. And she wouldn't stop. She just kept going on and on and on about all the wonderful truths that are there. And he couldn't take it. And finally, he broke down and confessed and admitted to her that he was Robert Robinson. He was the one who wrote the song. And you would have thought she would have been taken back by that, but she didn't skip a beat. She went right on using the very words he himself had penned and said, but Mr. Robinson, you yourself penned it. You yourself said, the streams of mercy never cease. Those streams of mercy never cease. You should come back to the God you love. And then and there, he broke. He confessed his coldness of heart, his sin, his rebellion against God, and returned to the Lord. It was inevitable that he would come back to the Lord. Inevitable, because you see, years earlier, as just a young man. He had given his heart to the Lord. And the Lord took it and sealed it. Sealed it for his courts above. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had this morning to consider some of the biblical truths, the biblical allusions that we find in this hymn. Help us in the days and years ahead to perhaps have a little more appreciation for the theology that is expressed in the hymn. And may they not just be words, but truly the expression of our heart. Every time we sing that song, may it be our way of raising our Ebenezer, our public testimony, that by your grace we've come this far and we fully expect by your grace to arrive safely at home. And help us along the journey live in such a way that we truly honor and glorify you. Teach us, indeed, a melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Continuously may our hearts be in tune with the grace of God and reflect that grace in our hearts, our lives, and in our songs. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.